The title of this evening's sermon is this: The Power of God, the Power of the Devil. And our passage is, of course, that passage I read a moment ago in Acts 19, from verse 11 to verse 20. Paul is in Ephesus, this key strategic city, province of Asia, in the Roman Empire, modern-day Turkey. And there, as we saw last week, he has met some perhaps unusual people, these disciples of John the Baptist, who needed to hear more and who were wonderfully converted. And the evidence of their belonging to the Lord and being his people now, evidenced by the giving of the Spirit in that most visible way. So now, none who might have thought that really John the Baptist was all you needed to know were told no. You needed to know more than that, and you needed to hear of the fullness of the salvation that was brought by Jesus Christ, the one to whom John pointed, and to leave it unmistakable in the minds of all. God showed that this is what he will bless, and gave evidence of it by this most visible demonstration of them being received of God, the gifts that he bestowed upon them. And so Paul continues his work in Ephesus, a work that is to take 3 years, ministering to the people that were there. And we'd glean from his letter to the Ephesians that not only was there a church in Ephesus, but other adjoining churches that were planted out from Ephesus, and in one way or another looked to Ephesus as the sort of central point, and therefore were part of that grouping of churches there. And we see that Paul would continue his preaching. And if we were to look back over the preceding verses 8 to 10, there is Paul's ongoing work, going into the synagogue, speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But we note that there were those who listened, that there were those who didn't. And so our first heading tonight is this: some listened, some didn't. Always, wherever Paul went, and indeed wherever the gospel is preached, there will be those who listen, and there will be those who don't. We learn from verse 9, there were some who were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. And others who did listen. And how did Paul proceed in this ministry? What was characteristic of his preaching? Well, we see that in verse 8. He was reasoning and persuading. This was not some dry academic exercise that Paul engaged in. He was most fervent, reasoning with people, persuading people about their case, about their need, and of the glory of Christ. This was his way, wasn't it? Wherever he went, in the synagogues, wherever he could gather people, wherever they would listen to him, he would persuade them and reason with them. He would show the unreasonableness of them staying with the religion that they had. He would persuade them against following in that way, because it led to hell. And he would show all the wonderful things, proposing to them all of the things that are evidenced by events in history: Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, all of which point towards Christ's preeminence, that they may make him their hope and their joy, and the one in whom they will never be disappointed. So he reasoned, he appealed, he persuaded men, and some believed, and a church was established. The first group we might think of in this way. And why did they believe? They believed because the power of God was working upon them. To them were revealed great things, important things, vital things. And they believed. And they believed the testimony. And they certified that God is true, and that his verdict on them was right, and that he had sent his Son to save them from their sins, and that they believed that they belonged now to that company of the redeemed. And it is a great work that God accomplishes Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul telling the Ephesians, this is what happened to you. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ah, the Holy Spirit was in all of this work, confirming the work, sealing them as owned of God, the promise of heaven as being theirs. He, the earnest, the first guarantee, as it were, the deposit given that God will redeem the body as well as the soul, and that these people who had trusted, believing in Christ, that this was the work of the Holy Spirit. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 5, Paul tells the church there, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. That power. Oh, how much we need to see that power, don't we? People talk of people like us as, oh, those whom they admire our faith. Oh, I wished I could have faith like yours. Well, we would say our faith is pitifully weak, but we have had mercy. God has revealed things to us, or that he might reveal those things to you, that you might have faith in him, that you might not look at us and say, oh, what is it you have? No, rather, what is it that God has given to us and revealed great things to us by his mighty working, by supernatural power? For none of it is discerned by flesh and blood. The words that he speaks, they are spirit and they are life. And those are the words that make the difference. When that preaching, when that testimony, when that Sunday school ministry comes then with that power and authority and that owned by the Holy Spirit nature. All for more of that. So few believe, don't they? And we need to continue to pray that our words would not fall there on unprofitable and unproductive ground, but rather on those who will believe. Because, of course, there is the second group in Ephesus, as there is everywhere. And those who are hardened, those who did not believe, but then took it on themselves to speak evil of the way before the multitude. And what a thing that is to do. Well, it's one thing to take a personal stance and harden yourself, but then to go and encourage others against the word. Ooh, how much the worse that is. And there they are, introducing all of their false arguments, hardening their consciences, that when they have felt, yes, something of the power of this word, tasted something of this heavenly gift, been brought up to face this matter, and had a degree of even conviction of sin, then harden themselves, and then push the whole thing away. What a sad state that is. And there are those in abundance, aren't there, in our own day, as there were people in this day. And what kinds of things do they do as they try to deflect away their own situation from their own personal concern and the challenge to their soul? What do? The same things that they've ever done. They might falsely accuse the brethren, falsely accuse the Christian church, and make us all out to be liars, deceivers. That's what they said of Paul, didn't they, in Thessalonica? He was a deceiver. All his clever words were a cloak for deceit. And so they brought such accusations as that against him. And they still do. That we are liars, that we are deceivers, that we prey upon simple people or something like that. Or that it is the money. This was another thing levelled against Paul. It was covetousness that was animating him and bringing him to these different cities. Well, sadly, there are many who are liars in the ministry and many who are in it for the money. And there's a fact. But really, the truth is, not the true church, nor true ministers of the gospel, nor true Christians. They would do without the money. They don't look for that. They're looking for the increase, aren't they, that God will give, not some blessing in a pecuniary kind. But these false accusations still rumble on. And I'm surprised and perhaps rather happy that more often than, or in fewer times than we might expect on the doors. The people aren't saying, oh, what are you here, wanting our money or something? We say, no, we're not. We haven't had to make that apologetic because it hasn't been levelled at us, but it often is against the church. Or the message is falsely depicted and it is flatly denied, no resurrection, or it is painted as a religion that will only bring difficulty, that brainwashes people, that distorts reality, or that breeds in us such an intolerable sense of certainty that turns us out into murderous thugs, as those who go round hating and breathing out all kinds of venomous thoughts. Well, there are those who get proud and arrogant in the truth, there is a sad fact, but the truth is, that is not the true Christian way, is it? And this love and compassion with which we speak the certainties of these things, and of the glory of the resurrection, and of the beauty and wonder of Christ, well, this is certainty born of evidence, born of events, but which is preached kindly and with compassion when it is preached at its best. So some were, some still are hardened, make all kinds of excuses, make all kinds of accusations up against the church. When you might get the chance to encounter these people and face to face with them, they really haven't got much to say. And the evidence on which they base their accusations turn out to be very, very flimsy. But what happens in this? What lies behind their hardening? Well, it is the power of the devil. It is his power. He is holding his goods intact. He has got his captives whom he is holding tight to himself. And his ownership there is secure. Until, of course, one stronger than he comes and disarms him and robs him of all of his weaponry and everything in which he trusted, and turns the hardened, our second group of hearers, into our first group who believe. Oh, how we need to pray for our generation, for all those who are hardened, young people who quickly learn the art of hardening their hearts and speaking ill of the church, speaking ill of its ministers, speaking ill of our Saviour. So, some listened, some didn't. And into that context we have our passage that is more immediately before us tonight, verses 11 to 20. And what a curious piece of narrative that this is. We have working here the power of God, and also working in people's lives, as in these people who are hardened, the power of the devil. And we notice at the beginning, as well as at the end of this section of narrative, that it is the Lord who prevails. That it is he who exercises his power and his dominion, and who comes through victorious in this. To call it a struggle or a battle is wrong, really, because there is only one outcome, and it is the Lord's victory. And however strong it may appear that the works of the devil are, and how his dominion operates, in the end, it collapses and breaks up under the superior power and authority of God. So firstly, God's power, and particularly, which is my second heading, the power of miracles. The power of miracles. We notice there, don't we? In fact, Luke particularly highlights this, that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Oh, Luke was familiar with miracles by the hands of Paul. They were done aplenty. But here in Ephesus, it was as if God used extraordinary means for the working of these miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, miracles, of course, are when something happens that completely suspends the normal, natural laws that we come to rely upon and expect. There is something that goes against all expectation. The laws of gravity, the laws regarding the properties that particular substances possess are completely overruled and are completely gone against, and that God work something that goes against nature, that reverses processes that are normally irreversible, that makes something happen that just does not happen by the normal, natural outworking of the laws we call of nature. And the explanation does not lie within the property of the object or the natural law. It doesn't have the explanatory power for what has just taken place. Because what were these unusual miracles? Well, handkerchiefs and aprons that Paul, the tent maker, perhaps was using in his labours, that these very much everyday objects possessed a power, so that when people took them and took them to their sick relatives and friends, diseases left them, as did the evil spirits out of them. Handkerchiefs, aprons, linen objects. Really, these are not things that have any curative power. You could not derive from a kind of chemical analysis of an apron or a handkerchief, that's how a disease gets cured. I can see it here within this particular fibre, that if you wave that fibre over somebody, they will be cured. So that's not there, not inherent within a handkerchief or an apron to do that very thing. So tomorrow, if you've got to go to the doctor, perhaps you have, and you'll go up there. The doctor would knowingly say to you, I've got the answer to your problem. Reach down into their drawer, brought out a handkerchief, and said, there we are. You go away, put that on you. Well, now, you would be a little puzzled, perhaps, and maybe rightly so, and a little surprised that your doctor had offered you that. You say, I've got this headache, Cora, got this temperature. Oh, that doesn't matter. Yeah, you take that handkerchief away. That'll do you right. Well, I think that doctor there wouldn't last long in the profession. Because, unless, as was the case in this situation, God was working through the apostle to bring these extraordinary things to happen, that things that had in and of themselves no power to bring healing, there were brought into a whole new category and were able to heal and to deliver people from diseases. They had something that did not lie within their nature. And thus we could say, this is a miracle, an unusual miracle. The Lord did not always work by this way. And would that some of today's so-called miracle workers would learn this. I fear a lot of fabric has been woven in vain as these quacks and people on television there promise you great healings, and they'll send you out a prayer cloth or something to wave over yourself or place on your head. I don't know what you're meant to do with it, but anyway, it'll bring you this, that, and the other. Oh, what sad deception that is. What you have here, you see, is the compelling explanation, and only explanation, that this is God at work. This does not happen, usually. Aprons and handkerchiefs bringing deliverance to those who are sick and driving out those evil spirits in people. This is not the normal way of things. No other explanation other than that this is the power of God. And of course, this is what it is meant to portray to people. It is meant to leave them with the unmistakable impression that this is the work of God. It sets forth God's glory, such things as his power and his authority, of his sovereignty and of his love towards the recipient of the blessing. It is to commend the message and the messenger. So if one were to review some of the instances of miraculous working in the New Testament, and we see there that varieties of context and varieties of things are accomplished. So in some situations, there is an immediate blessing to the person concerned, which is very evident. Well, we could take blind Bartimaeus and his friend in that way. And Jesus said to him, there, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Gave glory to God. This was God who has worked a great thing for me. and he now becomes a follower of Christ, commended there, Christ as divine. Or great opportunities are opened up in communities through the works of the miracles of the New Testament. So that in Mark chapter 7 and verse 37, ministering there in the region of Tyre and Sidon, coming through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee, all of the things that were done, they were astonished. The people were beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Miracles opening up opportunities there in communities. And in the book of Acts, we see where the apostles were able, through the miracle-working powers that they were endowed with, similarly to work miracles. So that in Acts chapter 9, and in this instance, it is Peter working these particular miracles, and where he is taken there and brought before the believers in different places, in like Lydda, for instance, and there's Aeneas, bedridden 8 years, paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And again in Joppa, well, this time it is Dorcas. She's worse than Aeneas, isn't she? She's dead. And Peter goes to her, summoned by the disciples, and there she's brought back to life. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Yes, this was unmistakably God. And so in Ephesus, many there were struck by these things and these incredible miracles. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Of course, not all believe in the feeding of the 5,000. The conversation the Lord Jesus had in John chapter 6 showed that they far from believed, and that they actually were very hard in heart. Yet we find, for all the fact that there in the New Testament, to give glory to God and to make prominent his message and his messengers, these miracles were commonly given. Today, we see otherwise, and church history attests the same, that those miracles did belong to God's working through the hands of Paul. Didn't seem that the 12 who had been a moment back speaking with tongues and prophesying did it. Or any of those who we learned about in his letter to the Ephesians, who, having believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It seems that it was Paul's aprons and Paul's handkerchiefs that people were rushing to obtain and to place on people. Now, this can seem disappointing to us. We might say, well, think, if more miracles were done, how many more openings for the gospel there would have been? Why, how many more people might have believed had this been more widespread? And yet, we'd believe it was limited there to the apostles and those appointed by the apostles. It was never intended to be for everyone and for all time. We might wonder why, in some senses, that this was so. I'll offer a few thoughts here. That these who were apostles, are those who in a particular way were responsible to the apostles, that only those were men who heard from God. Only they could be entrusted with this remarkable power and could possess it without being corrupted by it and could exercise it without then their teaching deviating away and false teaching coming buoyed up by the miracles that they were doing. They could be entrusted with this power because they most especially and most particularly heard from God. And those that do not hear from God in the way that they did, and that is all of us, dear friends, ever since the apostolic age, that to us such powers have not been given, for we could not be relied upon. We're not so open to the work of the Holy Spirit, not so easily to be kept in check. It was these men that God was attesting to, their doctrine that we to this very day rely upon 100% in terms of its accuracy and reliability. Only they had the authority that signs and wonders could confer, because only they would be able to speak the word of God exactly and accurately and in such a way that we can rely upon it and have it still in our Bibles today. Sadly, isn't it not the state of affairs? We find that so many of the people who claim to have signs and wonders teach diabolical things and things that are quite false in their impact and doctrine. And we can see that we were never meant to be these workers of signs and wonders, because like these false prophets and false teachers and false miracle workers, their doctrine is not from God. But the Lord almost showed that this was going to be an impossibility to even try to replicate the ministry. That's just Simon Magus looking on at what Peter and John were able to do amongst the Samaritans and thought he could buy it with money. Well, that gift is not for sale. And he showed again and again that there is no set formula. Why, handkerchiefs and aprons work today, well, they might not work tomorrow. And God was using a different means through Paul. Just as with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it was a word, there it was a touch. Another occasion, clay with saliva pasted on a man's eyes and then him sent to the pool, Siloam. Comes back seeing, doesn't he? Well, that worked for everybody. Did he do that every time? No. Did he every time speak in this particular way or touch the person or speak at a distance? Nope. Every time seemed different. Sometimes, like with that man who saw partially and saw people like trees moving, and he spoke to him again. Remarkable. There's no set pattern in this, no set formula. Because always, this is under God's immediate authority and control. So today's miracles, so-called, are often weird, trivial, contested, the evidential basis for them not being there. Well, we do see the Lord work, and we're glad of that. We do see the Lord heal people, and those are remarkable things. But those don't come with the hullabaloo of the circus that so many bring to their ministry, but in much quieter ways, and in the answer to the Lord's people praying. But what we can pray is this. You see, we have a book here, which is full of all of God's works. And these works are meant to commend to us the Son of God. The Bible possesses that authority because there are the words and the works that God would commend to us today. And so instructive it is that John's gospel, that is full of signs, that is full of remarkable miracles, bringing to their climax the resurrection of Christ. But where we learn towards the end of the book in John 20, verses 30 to 31, this, truly, said John, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Ever there was a book where you might think, let's see how the miracles are done. Ah, the blind man who sees the paralyzed man 38 years and the Lord tells him, get up and walk. Right, how do we do all of this? Ah, it tells us that these have been written. These have been made here, an article here of the historic record, that as we read them and as we're told of them, as our children are told about them, and as we instruct others in them, that God's Spirit will work to show that this is indeed Jesus, the Son of God, and that you are safe to believe in him who has done such great things. So there were miracles, great and powerful, even unusual miracles, showing forth to us what a great, great gospel, what great men these apostles were, and what a great Savior it was who had appointed them to this work of ministry. But then there is also working in this passage the power of evil. There are these demons that have occupied this man to whom some Jewish exorcists, seeing the success that the aprons and the handkerchiefs are having, perhaps their own ministry falling far short of that, reckon that what they will do is invoke the name of the Lord Jesus that seems to have had some success for Paul, and try this out. And so they go to a man who was occupied by demons, and to whom they therefore went, these seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priest, notable men, significant men, held to be very religious and devout, I'm sure that they were. But what happens to them? They are completely overpowered. And this evil spirit there says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. Yes, I know him. He's an apostle. He's been sent. He's come to work great things. But who are you? What place have you in this ministry? What portion do you have in this? And as if to show their powerlessness, that their religion offered nothing in this, their spirit leapt on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they had to run away from that house naked and wounded. Torn to pieces they were by this evil spirit. The same sort of person that the apron laid on or the handkerchief applied there would have caused the evil spirit to have left and not come back. How different it was in this situation. But it tells us something, doesn't it? That the devil does indeed have considerable power. And that we are there, underestimate him at our peril. How these demons that were working in these ages had remarkable power. And as one would read through, and we haven't the time to read through all of the record of Scripture in this respect, but they were known for their supernatural strength. There's something that could overpower these seven men on this occasion. How others couldn't be held by chains. There was some violence and supernatural strength that they had. There would be perhaps adverse effects on health, so that they might be mute or in some way or other afflicted. They might have, as did the servant girl in Philippi, prophetic power, real occultic knowledge, something that really operated for them and showed them things that nobody else could have known. And they were against the gospel. There would be that reaction against the gospel, the bringers of the message, be it Jesus Christ, or on occasion, the apostles. There would not be any willingness there. The subject kept in possession by the demon would be prevented from having any knowledge of Christ or desire for him, working strongly against the gospel. Now, people have suggested, wait a moment, these people were simple people in these days. They just didn't really understand, as we sophisticated people do today, that there must have been other causes. They said there were demons, evil spirits, but there would have been other causes for this, because we sophisticated people don't believe in demons and evil spirits today. So some people have said that they were sort of mental illnesses, perhaps, and these were just very severe cases, and that these poor people were in the grip of something like that. Or that the diseases and afflictions which struck people perhaps in some way and gave them kind of fits and that sort of thing, that there was some sort of physical condition that underlay it. And that really what was going on was that people were primitive. They just didn't understand as we now do. They saw things through the culture of their day and they received wisdom as to what was causing different things. Well, that is really there to undermine and make light of the testimony of Scripture. Scripture is clear in talking about diseases and in talking about evil spirits. And that's there in verse 12. And diseases, yes, it cured them, and it also cured the evil spirits. And Luke is not confused about the distinction. These are two different categories. This isn't something where we just really didn't know in those days and we kind of conflated together these things in an unhelpful way. No, they could see that there is a distinction here to be made. And God's word would not lead us astray in this or cause us to think that they didn't quite get it right or that their diagnosis wasn't quite on the mark there. No, of course it was. Scripture is true in all its particulars. It doesn't get its science wrong, it doesn't get its medicine wrong, it doesn't get its diagnosis and understanding of the human condition wrong either. We're more likely to go astray when we begin to make other understandings the basis for approaching the human condition. No, the Bible puts it accurately. It knows what it's talking about. So these demons then, spirits, they were personal. They had, as it were, an identity and could speak and converse, didn't have a body, but would inhabit people's bodies. And of course, they were fallen. They were working in league with the devil. And they were very prevalent. There are lots and lots of instances of people needing to be delivered from demons. Demon possession of this particularly acute kind. So very often one reads instance after instance of people needing to be set free from demons. As I said, we haven't time to go through the whole record of it, interesting though it is. But for instance, just confining ourselves for the moment to Mark's Gospel, well, there we read chapter 1, right away, the beginning of the ministry of Christ, there in Capernaum, there is a man who has an unclean spirit, who cries out saying, "Let us alone, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And that demon is sent out. And God's command through his son is shown to be stronger. Or Mark 1, verse 34, a kind of summary of those who were brought to him there at sunset. And most memorably, we read this, "He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." But he knew. There the writer, Mark, knew the difference between diseases and demons. And on again, Mark chapter 3, and again in verse 11, once more kind of summary. "And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him, cried out saying, 'You are the Son of God.'" And they weren't just amongst the Jews, because in Mark chapter 7, we learn of the Syrophoenician woman who has a daughter who is afflicted with a demon. So verses 25 and 26 of Mark 7, "For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter." But not only in the Lord's time and in the districts where he was ministering were these instances of demon possession common. The apostles also had to minister in similar circumstances, that where they were, we find that demon casting out is a feature of their ministry. We learn again in Acts chapter 5 in this situation, in the apostles in Jerusalem, verse 16. "Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Well, of course, it makes us ask a few questions. Why did there seem to be so much of it then? And why, again, the reports that we receive, comparatively little, not completely extinct, but comparatively little of it now. What is the difference? Why is that the case? Is it simply that we've lost the art somehow of exorcism? Is it that we just don't see the demons, that they're everywhere actually, and if we had the eye to see them, we'd be getting busier than we are? Well, there's some ministries that make a living out of finding demons in everybody, dozens of them. You have to keep coming back to have more and more of them expelled. And I think those ministries are off track. They're erroneous. I think, as many commentators would affirm, that what we have here is a specific and very direct effort to somehow undermine the ministry of Christ, to bring a particular attack against him and the apostles, that the places where this gospel is to travel were particularly affected, that the devil does have knowledge, that he does know something, and he is able to anticipate to an extent some of the works that the Lord is going to do, but not all of them by a long chalk. And this spoiling strategy, which failed as do all of Satan's strategies, they all miserably fail, was the reason why we have this extraordinary incidence of demon possession during these times. Has it completely disappeared then? Has it gone? Well, I've said that some ministries make a bit of a fortune there, or at least make a living, out of creating a sense that you may have a demon in you, and that in Christians. And some poor folk there go through all kinds of strange rituals and odd behaviours and have people shouting at them and casting demons out of them. And these things, I think, have nothing to do with Christian deliverance ministry. To us, the best understanding we have is that as Christians, when you're converted, There isn't dual occupancy. There isn't a squatter living up in the attic or down in the basement. You are Christ's. He doesn't share you with an unclean spirit. But we might well think that there are some poor people out there, unconverted people, who might well indeed have contracted something of this evil effect and agency. It's why we look rather sadly and rather cross at the whole Halloween experience and the build-up to it and all of the lightheartedness that is attached to it. For this indeed, for some at least, is a dabbling in dark powers and dark forces. And who is to say there that there doesn't lie something rather stronger of Satan's power, that will be the entry to? Oh, we know in most cases it doesn't turn out to be the case, and it's about food and partying, which has its own downsides and own parts that we would there be against. But for some, it is a gateway into other experiences, an encouragement, and part of that way. For our society is much into paganism, isn't it? Much into dark forces and witchcraft. Do courses on the whole thing. Plenty of these sorts of activities. And the occult and its dangers and the strange powers that are undoubtedly at work in some of it are a warning. And we must warn all and any that will listen to us. These things possess here a dangerous side. And who is to say that demon possession is not one of the disastrous outcomes for any who go into those sorts of things? These people who encountered this demon-possessed man there in Ephesus, they were in no doubt. Demon possession was a real thing as they fled away there in great fear. So we are warned, and we're able to warn others. But look at the power of God, its superiority. Look when it's seen that these Jewish exorcists had no power compared with Paul, that there was the generating of fear that fell on them in verse 17, and it ended up that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. He can deal with the demons. His name can. When Paul goes forth, there's no contest then. And the effect is to bring great repentance. All those books that were burned and all those ornaments and various things of the occult that totaled up to 50,000 pieces of silver. The power of God was greater, both in casting out the demon, but then in the effect of winning hearts and souls, bringing the kingdom of God near to many. The word of the Lord, we read there, grew mightily and prevailed. Oh, that we would see the word of the Lord grow mightily and prevail in our day. For sadly, the people are still burning their magic books and their various potions. They haven't yet seen the glory of God and been moved to have them burned in the fire. We pray that that day would come, and those things that people glory in, which are their shame, they would estimate rightly and see their danger and turn away from them to embrace Christ. For his power cleanses, removes all the stain of that evil. And his power is more than a match for the strongest demon that there may yet be occupying anybody on the face of the earth. So do not fear. We can see that with the Lord on our side, the powers of darkness are in subjection to him. And he is our God and our King. Amen.